Sometimes when a person is rescued by someone, they'll say that they owe their life to that person. So for a bit of literature to think about this, in Robinson Crusoe, I have to admit I've never read it, but I understand that in the story, Crusoe rescues Man Friday from being eaten by cannibals, and as a result, Man Friday becomes his devoted servant. In the Star Wars movies, the reason why Chewbacca sticks with Han Solo is because at some point, Han Solo rescued Chewbacca, and now Chewie is indebted to him. Jesus gave his life to rescue his people. If you remember back to Romans chapter 1, what's the gospel? The good news is what? It's the power of God saving or rescuing everyone who believes. If you trust in Jesus, then Jesus has saved you. Does that mean that like Chewie, like Man Friday, you now are indebted to God? Do you now owe him your life? In other words, the question I'm asking is, what's the basis for living as a Christian? We know that we're not saved by our works. We know that nothing that I can do can make us right before God. We know that we're saved by grace alone. So what's the driving force for obeying God? Lots of people think we are saved by God's grace, and we obey God out of gratitude. We're like Chewbacca. We owe God our life and we are forever in his debt. But is this the way the Bible talks about the Christian life? Today we've turned to Romans chapter 12. In the book of Romans, we've really turned quite a severe corner, a bit of a 90 degree bend in the book of Romans. Romans 1 to 11 is all about what God has done for us. It starts off talking about our problem. We are sinful and we deserve to face God's punishment. And then from chapter 3, verse 21 onwards, we hear the incredible news that in Christ, God gives us righteousness, not as a reward, not as a payment for doing good, but as a gift. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at these tricky chapters, chapters 9 to 11, which show us how God's mercy is unending. He's still showing mercy to Israelites, even though as a whole, Israel has rejected Jesus. And this shows God's mercy and God's faithfulness because he's keeping his promises to show mercy to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their offspring. And now today, chapter 12, it's all about living in God's mercy, living in response to what God has done for us. And there's two things I want us to do today. The first, this is a practical bit of the Bible, so we're going to have some really practical things about how God wants us to live. And second, we want to think about why. Why does knowing God's mercy change our life? Is it the grace-gratitude thing, or does the Bible give us a different way to understand our relationship to God as saved people? So let's have a look at the start of Romans 12. Romans 12 starts with this biggest possible view of responding to what God has done. God tells us to be living sacrifices. What's a living sacrifice? Well, in the Old Testament, you worship God by going to the temple. And you'd bring a sacrifice to the temple, a goat or some grain. And you'd offer the first fruits, a sample or a portion of your produce to God. But because of Jesus, we don't have to go to a special place to worship God, and we don't offer literal sacrifices because Jesus is our sacrifice. But what happened back then in the Old Testament is a picture of the Christian life now. We don't offer an animal as a sacrifice, we offer ourselves, and we don't offer only a portion as a sacrifice, we offer our whole self. So have a look at verse 1 there, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship God. Living completely devoted to God is worship. Now, using worship in this way, that might sound a bit strange. Lots of Christians use the word worship to talk about church. and especially about singing. Lots of churches have a worship team at their church, which means musicians. Or maybe we use the worship to mean the tingly feeling you get when you enter the sanctuary and there's this feeling of reverence. But worship in Romans 12, worship in the Bible has got nothing to do with music. It's not talking about something you do for an hour on Sunday. It talks about living sacrifices. Our whole life, every hour of every day should be worship to God. And so we don't talk about coming to church to worship God. Of course we worship God when we're together at church, but we also worship God the other 167 hours of the week. Which is what verse 2 goes on to say. How do we worship God acceptably? By living radically different lives. So verse 2, don't copy the behaviour and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Now, how does God transform us and change the way that we think? Well, the obvious answer is to have our minds filled with the Bible. And one of the reasons we want to encourage personal Bible reading, regular personal Bible reading, is so that our thinking keeps getting changed by God. It's why we come to church and Bible study, to keep filling our ears with the Bible. But having our thinking changed is more than just getting the right stuff into our head. Because we're not computers. We're not brains on sticks. And I admit, I think this is a weakness to the way I approach ministry. I think it's a weakness of our kinds of churches in general. Our church is really serious about the Bible, and often that means that we treat people like they are brains on sticks. That we think that if we just pump in enough truth, then faith and godliness will automatically come out. But that's not how God has made us. Part of how God changes us is by getting the right information in, but part of the way we change our thinking is actually by changing what we do. What we do changes how we think. Think about the change from having cash in your wallet to using a credit card. The change from having cash to having credit cards changes how we think about money. The physical act of counting out cash slows you down and makes you think about what you're buying, and you see your wallet getting thinner and thinner as you go shopping. It's a good thing to remember in the lead up to Christmas. But with credit cards, one of the reasons why shops love credit cards, and especially PayWave, is it is much easier to spend and spend without thinking. Our thinking, our minds are actually changed by what we do. No one sat down and gave you a lecture to change the way you think about money, but what you do changes how you think. It's the same in the Christian life. Of course God changes our mind as we read the Bible and memorize the Bible and sing gospel songs and so on, and we're not downplaying any of those things, but he also changes our mind as we do what God calls us to do, as we practice the kind of things that the rest of the chapter talks about. That is how God changes the way we think. All right, so we've seen the first two verses. What have we heard so far? God is in the business of changing how we think. So we don't live for ourselves, but we live completely for him, 24/7, 168 hours a week, living sacrifices, worshipping God. And what does this look like on the ground? Well, that's what the rest of the chapter tells us. Where to put others before ourselves. Where to be living sacrifices who humbly serve others. So verse 3, because of the privilege and authority God has given me, this is Paul writing, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Now, what does it mean to measure ourselves according to faith? Well, it could mean that some people have big faith and others have got small faith. But that's not normally how the Bible talks about faith. The big deal with faith is who our faith is in and not how much we have. I mean, Jesus talks about having faith as big as a mustard seed. I don't know if you can actually measure faith, but if you can, Jesus says, well, it doesn't actually matter how much you got. So I think this idea of being measured according to the faith means recognizing that every Christian is a sinner saved by grace. We all equally need to trust in Jesus for salvation. And so once you've got that, there's no reason for anyone to get big-headed. We don't get big-headed because of faith, because this measure of faith, because it's all about trusting in Jesus. And we also don't get big-headed because we need each other. Just as through faith we are united to Christ, we're also united with each other. So verse 4, just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. There is no such thing as a solo Christian. You know the saying, you can't choose your family? Well, you can't choose your spiritual family either. We belong to each other. And just as there's no such thing as a solo Christian, there's really no such thing as a Christian who attends church but isn't part of a church. Being part of a church is more than just showing up. It means being invested in each other. It means doing life with each other. It means being vulnerable and allowing others to serve you and encourage you. And it means serving others as well. Being a follower of Jesus, it's not a solo thing. It's not a me, the Bible and God thing. It's a one another thing, an each other thing. And God enables us to do this, doesn't he? In his grace, in his kindness, he gives us gifts and enables us to humbly serve each other. So verse 6, in his grace, God has given us different gifts to do certain things. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Now, some people get to these verses and they get really tied up with, what's my gift? But a gift's not about you, is it? At Christmas, if you're a grandparent and you give a really great gift to a grandchild, it would be strange for that grandchild to run around and go saying, look at me, aren't I amazing? Look at this gift I've been giving, aren't I fantastic? Now, if you get a good gift, it means that the giver is good. It's the same with gifts from God. The focus is always on God who gives gifts. And he gives these gifts not for our own benefit, not so we can feel good about ourselves and feel good about how I am contributing, but he gives them so we can serve others. And so you might look at this list here and you might be wondering, well, which one's God given to me? Is one of these my strength, my gift? But that's not the right question to be asking. The important thing isn't what gift you might have, it's how we use it. It's the character with which we serve others. David Brooks is a journalist and an author. He's not a Christian. He gave a TED talk though. It's very helpful on this kind of thing. He gave a TED talk about the difference between living for your resume or living for your eulogy. Are you living for your resume or for your eulogy? Living for your resume is all about achievements. What have I achieved? And we can think this way with God's gifts. What have I done for God's kingdom? Living for your eulogy is about character. What kind of person am I? Am I humble and loving in the way that I serve others? Are you living for your resume or for your eulogy? These gifts aren't about a super talent that God gives you. But it's about God giving us an opportunity to serve. It's not about how well you serve, but the heart you serve with. It's about the eulogy not the resume. Of course, this is where this character falls down, doesn't it? Because the eulogy is not about you either, is it? It's about what God has done in you. So think about these gifts. There might be someone in our church family who's sick in bed. They need someone with the gift of serving to come around and clean their house, or someone with the gift of encouraging to sit by their bed and listen to them and read the Bible and pray with them. And you might think, look, I can't do either of those things. I'm not a server. I'm not an encourager. You might be surprised. You might be surprised that when there's an opportunity, God enables you to do what you think you can't. And isn't that a gift? Isn't that a gift from God, a gift that serves others? This is living as a sacrifice, giving up your preferences, your comfort for the sake of others. And that's what worship is, isn't it? God doesn't care how beautifully you sing if your heart is self-centered. I'm just saying, this is true worship, getting out there and serving others. But it's not just about what you do. It's about how you love as you do it. It's about your heart as well. True worship is genuinely loving other believers. So we're up to verse 9 now. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honouring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. And then jump down to verse 15. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think you know it all. Do you hear all those feeling words in these verses? Love, hate, affection, delight, rejoice. When God changes us, he doesn't just change what we do with our hands. He changes our hearts as well. For lots of us, this might feel really hard to believe. Maybe we can believe that God might gift us to serve, say, to serve by teaching little people about Jesus. But to actually love their runny noses and to love their inability to sit still, can God actually change me enough to not only do the right things, but to feel the right things as well? If God commands it, he'll give the grace to do it. God commands us to love each other. He will give us the grace to do it. And how do we do it? How does God change us? How do we change so that we love others, verse 10, or rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Well, it begins with loving God, doesn't it? Unless we love God, I can't see how we can love others. But also, to love others, we've actually got to spend time with each other. You can't love someone with these kinds of feelings if you don't know them. And you've got to be humble. If you think you're better than everyone else, well, you're not going to rejoice with them because you'll be too busy being proud and being actually bitter that they've actually had a success when you want all the success to go to you. And you won't weep with them because you'll be laughing at them, enjoying the fact that you're doing better than them. You can't be big-headed. You've got to be humble. And where does humility come from? Realizing that we're all like everyone else, trapped by sin until Jesus rescued us. And so, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to show genuine love. And to those on the outside, those who even persecute followers of Jesus, we're to show mercy to them. So verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. And then jump down to verse 17. Never pay back evil with evil, with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honourable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. I love that last sentence. Living at peace actually needs both sides to work at it, doesn't it? God doesn't call us to live at peace, but to do everything from our side to be at peace. And we spent some time thinking about that earlier this year, looking at the Resolving Everyday Conflict course, didn't we? It's not easy to, it's not possible actually to live at peace with everyone. It's not even easy to do everything from our side to live at peace with everyone. Think about with the marriage survey, even Christians who tried their best to speak graciously and carefully about the issues, well, they were told they were haters and they received hate. Being unfairly hated is not an easy thing to deal with. It makes your blood boil, doesn't it? Jesus asks us an incredible thing, to bless those who hate us. Now, sadly, some Christians paid back evil with evil. Sadly, some Christians deserve being called a bigot and a hater. Jesus isn't asking us to do something easy here, though, is he? It's never been easy to do what God is telling us here to do, and it's not going to get any easier. How on earth can we learn to bless those who persecute? Well, because it's not easy, Paul actually gives us, the Bible gives us, two truths to help us to respond to evil. And the first one is, not getting vengeance, not getting even, doesn't mean that there is no justice. Instead, it means trusting God to bring justice. Verse 19, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. In 2006, a shooter broke into an Amish school in America. The Amish are a bit like the Anabaptists you might see around town. It's a little bit different, but it's a Christian community. The shooter killed 10 schoolgirls before turning the gun on himself. How did those families respond? They said they forgave the gunman. And they actually show that they forgave. I mean, they couldn't show it much to him. He was passed away. But they went and visited and cared for his wife, the gunman's wife, and the gunman's parents. How on earth could someone do that? These people raised the person who murdered your daughter. Well, one of the dads is quoted saying that he could forgive the man and relate to the family the way that he did with forgiveness because he knew the gunman was now standing before a just God. We don't need to get revenge because God is just. And that's the amazing thing is, we might look at that and go, oh, maybe I could do that at that situation. But we struggle to do it with the little things, don't we? We've got to start with the small things. In those small things, when we feel unfairly attacked, whether it's the people at work, whether it's your neighbour who seems to always be doing things just to annoy you, we don't fight back. Because, reason number one, God is just. And the second reason is that doing good is actually a bit of poetic justice. Verse 20, instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Puts it beautifully, doesn't it? Burning coals on their head. We know this one, don't we? Sadly, we know it from being on the receiving end. Maybe you've had an argument with your spouse or with a friend, and while you're still brooding, whilst you're still really enjoying feeling bitter and angry at them, they go and do something really nice for you, or they make the first step towards reconciliation. And how do you feel then? Arrgh, don't be nice to me now. I'm too busy being angry. And then you wake up to yourself. The burning coals are on your head. If God's justice doesn't help us bless those who persecute, well, maybe the poetic justice might. Don't allow evil to suck you in and conquer you. Conquer evil with good. All right, so what have we heard today? We've seen that what living in God's mercy looks like. It means living wholeheartedly for God, a living sacrifice. Having our minds changed by knowing God, which isn't just about getting right information in, but developing right habits. Living in God's mercy means humbly serving others. There's no solo Christians. It means loving people sincerely, even our enemies. Now, at the beginning, I raised another question. That's the practical stuff. The other question is, why are Christians to do this? Is it out of gratitude, trying to pay God back for the good things he's done for us? Or is it something else? What does it mean to live in response to everything God has done for us in Jesus? Well, even though it's kind of true that we owe God our life, that's not the picture this passage paints. This isn't a debt of gratitude that now God has saved us, we do and do and do and do to try and pay him back. That's not what we've just heard. Think back to what we've seen the last few weeks here at church. Think back to Romans 6-8. What we're seeing here is a picture of our new life in Christ. On the cross, we died to ourselves. We died to sin. We died to the law. And now anyone who trusts in Jesus is alive in him, freed from the law, filled with God's Spirit. This chapter is putting meat on those bones of truth. So why do we humbly serve each other? Well, because we've been grafted into God's people. Remember, that's what we heard about last week. We've grafted in. We are members of Christ's body. This truth means that we serve one another. Why do we love others and treat them better than ourselves? Because the gospel tells us that without Jesus, we are lost sinners. And so we love others even when their sin rubs us up the wrong way. Why is it that we can actually not seek vengeance when we might want to? Because for ourselves, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. But we know that's what we deserve. We know the justice that we deserve. And so we know that God is just. And so we can leave room for God's wrath and also for God's mercy. What our enemy deserves is God's wrath, but that's what we deserved also. And so actually, part of the way we bless those who persecute us is that we pray that they don't face God's wrath, but find mercy in Jesus. It's not a debt of gratitude. We are living sacrifices because in Christ, that is who we now are. Let's pray. Father God, thanks so much for everything you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you that in Christ we have righteousness. We've died to sin and the law. We've been given your Spirit. Thanks for your compassion and mercy. Please help us. Please change us. Please transform how we think. Help us to live wholeheartedly for Jesus. Enable us to worship Jesus 168 hours every week. Help us to humbly serve each other. There's so many opportunities you've given for us to serve you by serving each other. Please help us to take hold of these opportunities. Please help us to love each other. Give us affection and joy. May we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Help us to love not just with words, but with actions. Help us to be ready to help those in need. And we pray you'll strengthen us to trust that you are just. Help us to stand firm when we're attacked or persecuted. Help us to not return evil for evil, but to bless and pray for those who want to be our enemies. And we pray that as we live in the light of what you've done, that Jesus would be glorified. Amen.